Well, it's great to be with you here this morning, and we do want to welcome you all. We've said it a few times, but it's well worth repeating, and may you be really blessed in your time amongst us here today. The passage of scripture that I wanted to read here today is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 25 through to verse 29. This very much flows out of yesterday's or last week's message, where we talked about the whole theme of walking in the fear of the Lord and understanding how we, as people called out of darkness into the light of the Lord, are those who have to continually live in that sense of God's presence, His peace, His purpose, His will, and so much more. That is the life of discipleship, isn't it? To be a people who walk worthy of their calling. And over the summer months, we're going to be looking at the whole book of Hebrews itself, not every week, but certainly at different times. So this morning is very much a bit of a taster, albeit taking a passage from the back end of the book rather than at the beginning. But it's very much a passage that builds upon what we shared about last week. And I just wanted to read this passage to you before I say anything more, so that gives us a foundation upon which to build here today. So Hebrews 12, reading from verse 25, says this: "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now let me just say a few words about this wonderful book, because it really draws our attention to the present day ministry of Jesus Christ. That in essence is what the book of Hebrews is seeking to convey to the reader. Inasmuch that the writer compares and contrasts the Old Testament priesthood with the New Testament priesthood, the writer is seeking to draw the attention of the reader to the fact that what we have in Christ is far superior to what they had under Moses. But Moses serves a purpose in as much that it prepares the hearer. It prepared Israel for the coming of Messiah. So all the types and shadows of the Old Testament were there to point in a certain direction, to lay a foundation, to keep Israel focused on the true fulfillment of God's will and purpose for them as a nation, which would only come to pass once the Messiah had come. So the theme very much is about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So if you read the book, you find that the writer takes great time and a sense of real focus on just piecing together the old covenant with its laws and its limitations, but how it served a purpose to lay a foundation, but in how all of that would ultimately lead to Jesus himself. So why is Christ superior? Why couldn't it be the Old Testament priesthood, or Moses, or Aaron, or all those prophets under the Old Testament? Why couldn't they be the ones who would be, as it were, the saviors of the world? Well, the Bible is very clear on that, and what we have here is a very, very precise outline of who Jesus is in comparison to all those who preceded him. A number of things I just wanted to say by way of introduction here today: that Jesus is superior in his sonship. All the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament, they were servants of God. Yes, Jesus was the ultimate servant, but he comes amongst us as the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. He comes amongst us as the one who is both creator and redeemer. He comes amongst us as one who is the living head. He is the one who and through whom all things were created and have their being. He is superior in the service that he brings. What is remarkable about his ministry as a high priest is that it is an eternal priesthood. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who for reasons around their humanity and limitation of life and mortality, they weren't able to continue in ministry because they only had a few years in that role and then they passed away. Christ, on the other hand, has an eternal priesthood as both king and priest. And the Bible talks about this. The Bible talks about a wonderful figure under the Old Testament called Melchizedek, who we find in connection with the days of Abraham. But he was both king and priest of Jerusalem during the days of Abraham. And it is his ministry that Jesus himself walks in the footsteps of, because it is eternal. Unlike that under the Old Testament, where the priests, even the kings and the prophets, only served for a season. But Christ himself ever lives, doesn't he? He's alive today, reigning in glory. And we need to celebrate and understand that. The sacrifice that he offers is far greater than all the lambs, the bulls, the goats, the sheep, the red heifers of the Old Testament. Why? Because the blood of Jesus alone cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Unlike the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which only purified people so that they were outwardly clean and therefore needed an annual reminder of sin, as on an annual basis an offering was made on the Day of Atonement and Israel was brought before the Lord, and for the next year their sins were covered. But there was an annual reminder of sin. Who wants to be reminded of their sin on an annual basis? No. Well, husbands get reminded of their sins by their wives on a daily basis. But that's another sermon. But the sacrificial giving of Christ meant that his death and his resurrection paid the price once and for all. Unlike under the Old Testament, where there was an annual reminder because sins were simply covered, but they weren't ultimately removed. That's why there had to be regular offerings made in the temple or the tabernacle. But when Christ comes, the offering that he brings cleanses sin once and for all. Which means once you are cleansed from your sin, you are forgiven. You are cleansed. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we don't have to ask for forgiveness, because the Bible says if a man says he is without sin, he deceives himself. And if a husband says he's without sin, his wife calls him a liar. Thanks be unto the Lord, it is God that we worship here today. The sacrificial system deals with sin once and for all, and that sacrificial system sits at the very heart of the ministry of Jesus, of which all of those offerings under the Old Testament would actually lead to the one true offering. That's good news, isn't it? So when we are forgiven, that is once and for all. That doesn't mean to say that we don't have to confess our sins, which he is faithful and just to forgive. But at the same time, we need to understand that we're not on a religious treadmill on an annual basis trying to please God based upon our own works righteousness, which was the case under the Old Testament. So the religious system of the New Testament centers in a person, and that's Jesus Christ himself. We have something else that is far more superior, and that is the sanctuary in which Jesus offers his sacrifice. Under the Old Testament, it was on earth, wasn't it? Limited temple erected in the wilderness, a temple built in Jerusalem. It had to be taken down, moved. It was limited. It could be raised to the ground. But the sanctuary in which Jesus offers his blood is not earthly, it's heavenly. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9 that he went by the eternal Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, he offered himself unblemished to the Father. But it was in heaven that he offered and carried his own blood for the salvation, not only of Israel, but of the nations. And that is a glorious truth. It's a heavenly sanctuary, not an earthly sanctuary. It is an eternal sanctuary, not a limited sanctuary. And because of all of these four things, sonship, service, sacrifice, and sanctuary, he offers therefore a superior salvation. Amen. Wonderful. Once and for all. Once you're saved. God calls you into his presence. The salvation that he offers saves us from the uttermost of the uttermost. The salvation that we are given and received by faith, it is by grace alone that we are saved, is a gift of God. And it deals with sin once and for all. Now, does that mean to say that people weren't saved under the Old Testament? No. It simply means that every lamb that was offered was like something that pointed towards something that was greater and beyond itself. So the faith of the Old Testament community of God was very much looking ahead to what God would do. They looked ahead to the promise of the Messiah. And on that promise and on that basis, they received that gift. We, however, are not sitting here in the church this morning waiting for the Messiah to come, are we? He has already come. He's already given his life. He has already provided that gift of salvation. We're not sat here this morning waiting for the first coming of Jesus. We live in expectation for the second coming of Jesus. That's our hope, isn't it? Having received the gift that the Lord has given to us. So therefore, let's move on. That's a few words by way of introduction here today. But in this passage here, as we have read it, the writer really draws our attention to a number of very, very important things. The first thing that he talks about is the Word of God itself. When we understand the Word of God, we know it as the living Word, Jesus, and we know it as the written Word, which is found in the Scriptures. But what we have here is the sixth of many warnings that the Bible gives us in the book of Hebrews concerning our attentiveness to and obedience to the Word of God. The first one is found in Hebrews 2, where it says, we are not to neglect our great salvation, lest we drift away. So the first warning, of which there are six, is all about drifting from the Word of God. This final warning, however, the sixth warning, is not so much about drifting from the Word of God, it's about denying the Word of God. So between drifting, there is then other warnings about disobedience, dullness to the Word, various issues around having a heart that's not in tune with God. But when somebody denies the Word of God, it very often begins with a drifting. For those of you who've ever done any canoeing or boating, and there's a strong undercurrent, if suddenly you take your eyes off the oars and you lose focus, it's so easy to drift, isn't it? Without you even knowing it, you can drift and get into trouble. And it's the same with the life of faith. Now, one of the pictures that the writer paints in Hebrews 6 is of an anchor, which goes up, it doesn't go down, but normal anchors go down, and they help the boat retain its stability. We have an anchor, don't we? It doesn't go down, it goes up. But what does an anchor do? An anchor keeps us firm and secure. So the drifting process only happens if we are not anchored to the Lord himself. But drifting is something that takes people by surprise. If you fall asleep and you're out there in your canoe or your paddleboard and you fall asleep, then you will drift without even knowing it. And it's the same with Christian faith. People don't just simply wake up in the morning and deny the Word. What happens is it starts with a drifting, a slow and subtle process where over a period of time, they find they take their eyes off the Lord, their hearts grow cold, they become judgmental, they find themselves caught in offence, and a whole range of things. That doesn't happen overnight, it happens over a period of time. So the drifting can ultimately end up with the denying. And the Bible says here, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Time and time again, the writer is drawing our attention to the fact that we have to pay more earnest heed to the word that we have received. And the reason is, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You know, sometimes we think that the Old Testament is cruel, it's harsh, it's judgmental, it's very difficult to follow. But as we read the passage here, there's actually more responsibility under the New Testament than there is under the Old Testament. It says it clearly. If there was a punishment for refusing him who warned Israel on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? So grace carries a far greater weight of responsibility. Because when Israel sinned, they sinned against the law of God. When we sin against the love of God, which is far more powerful. And we're warned here. Very often people think, well, the New Testament is a lot easier and we can do what we want. We're going to heaven. We just have to pray and God's with us and all of this and more. But actually, the New Testament has a greater sense of accountability required from the church than the Old Testament did for Israel. But you say the difference is that we're called to obedience, not on the basis of our own efforts and works, but on the basis of what Christ has done and on the basis of faith. So the standard that God calls us to live by is not the one that we have to acquire and live up to. It's what we live in by faith in God himself. So we attain to the righteousness of God, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. Which is good news. We're not trying to please God. Jesus has done just that. And our relationship with the Lord is based upon what Christ has done, not on what we are trying to do. So, the word of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. In the early chapters of the book of Hebrews, the writer says that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as they did in the wilderness. God speaks. He's spoken to the Old Testament at many times and in various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's complete and continuous, rather than under the Old Testament, whereby it was neither complete nor continuous. It was at many times and in various ways. But now, from Pentecost to the return of the Lord, God's word is sounding out, and Jesus is that message. So there's no excuse, is there? Jesus is the living word of God. God speaks to us now by his Son. Today. Through his word, by his Spirit. He speaks. Are we listening? Because if we don't listen, we're in trouble. That's why groups, denominations go off the rails, because they get caught up in worldly thinking, rooted in the fact that they no longer believe in what you could describe as both the inerrancy of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is put to one side to gather dust in the corner, and a whole range of other things are allowed to creep in, man-made thinking, religious ideologies, and the Bible is nowhere to be seen. That's why denominations fall apart at the seams. That's why churches fall apart at the seams. If we take our eyes off the Lord and stop listening to his word, then we are in trouble. The word of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Secondly, let's move on. The work of God. The shaking. The writer quotes from Haggai chapter 2, reading from verse 6 through to verse 9, where he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. This passage is then quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. It's an interesting passage because in the context of Haggai, it's talking about the new temple that will be filled with the glory of God. Interestingly enough, when that temple, the second temple, is rebuilt after the exile, there's no reference to the fact that the glory of the Lord came into that temple as it did in the days of Solomon. So there was a greater and more glorious temple that the writer had in mind. I believe it was the body of Christ, the living, visible body of Christ, the Word of God made flesh, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. But the Bible says here that the glory of this new temple will be greater than that of the former temple. Even though it was a smaller temple, even though there were those who thought that this new temple is not a patch on Solomon's temple, and there was a lot of upset and pain around the fact that the new temple was not as wonderful to look at as it was in the days of Solomon. But friends, God is not interested on the outward appearance. There's something greater than filling a building in Jerusalem with God's presence, and that is God filling himself with you. That is the greatest and most wonderful truth that we can receive today. God dwelling in us is the greatest mystery. The Bible says of Jesus that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form in him. And then he goes on to say, and you yourselves have received fullness. Hallelujah. Why? Because we're part of the body of Christ. The only thing that can contain the fullness of God's presence and power is the church, both individually and collectively. So the shaking that is prophesied here, the purpose of that ultimately is to see the manifestation of the glory of God. That's the context of Haggai. He says, I will shake all nations and I will fill this house with glory. God shakes things to prepare for the glory. Now, why does it say in Hebrews that there's going to be yet another shaking? Well, it says here, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what is God going to do? He's going to shake everything, and only that which is part of God's eternal kingdom shall remain. Let me bring that a bit more down to earth as far as our own lives here today. God shakes us, doesn't he? How many of you have ever felt that the Lord has shaken you? Or circumstances have shaken you? What is the purpose of that? It's not to harm you. It's to separate that which is temporal from that which is eternal. It's never pleasant. But those times when we feel shaken, it's very often those natural things, our inner fears, worries, concerns, anxieties, all of those things and maybe other things that actually get stirred, and we realise, hang on a minute, the only thing that I have to rely upon is the Lord himself. And that's why God does it. So that only that which is part of the eternal kingdom remains. So all of us are in this place where the Lord wants to strengthen us and disciple us. He wants to do a new work in us. And very often, in order for that to happen, there has to be a bit of a shaking. Often unexpected, sometimes unpleasant. It can be painful. But the purpose is not that God wants to in any way undermine. He wants to strengthen. He wants to do something new, so that his glory might come. What is the glory of the Lord? Well, it's not some heavenly cloud that descends upon your head. It's actually the presence of the Lord, whereby through that which appears to be a shaking process, actually there's a greater manifestation of God's presence and power in your life. That's the glory. It's you being strengthened, you being encouraged, you being awakened to the truth of God's word and purpose. So I've written here that the shaking of the nation precedes the revelation of God's glory in his house. Everything that is earthly, temporal, and limited will be shaken. Only that which is eternal shall remain. Let us be warned. Let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged. But let us, with reverent fear, realize that God is doing something in the earth. And that purpose will only ever increase. And it'll reach a glorious climax with the return of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we have here the work of God, the shaking, the importance of listening to the word of God. But then we move on to the text really here today. The worship of God. The writer's very clear. He says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So if your life is built upon the kingdom, then you can't be shaken. So therefore, if there's parts of your life that are being shaken, they are that which is indelibly part of our makeup that is not rooted in God's kingdom, but rather rooted in our own kingdom. Because if it's of the kingdom, it can't be shaken. If it's not of the kingdom, it will be shaken. And it's right that it is shaken, because who wants to live their lives around temple things that don't last? That's the problem with the world today. We have nations building upon sand. Nations building upon that which is transitory, weak, and ineffective. The only thing to build upon that will last is the kingdom of God. Build upon anything else, then it won't last, and it will be shaken. So, the Bible says here, therefore, because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, therefore let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow. You talk about the fear of the Lord. I tell you what, if God showed up in this place here today as a consuming fire, dear me, what a powerful influence that would have. How would we respond? How would we respond to the very visible and tangible presence of the Lord? Well, let's ask a few questions here. Why do we worship? What's the reason? Well, it's a surrendered life, but we know this. But let me just say, first of all, it's all about the government of God. It says here, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we have the kingdom now. It's a present reality, but it's also a future hope. It's now, but it's yet to come, isn't it? The kingdom is amongst us, but it's not visible. It's not tangible. It's spiritual, yet eternal. It's all of this and more. But actually, there's a promise of a future kingdom. And that's what we are waiting for, aren't we? That's what we're doing when we preach the gospel, to prepare people to enter into that kingdom. Because unless a man is born again, they cannot see the kingdom. But the government of God here is clearly spoken of. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. That should give us great confidence and joy. But also, it should not only help us focus on the future, but I believe it also should give us a focus on the present. What kind of kingdom are we building? Is it our kingdom or is it God's kingdom? What kingdom are we building our lives upon? Is it this earthly, transitory, temporal, limited, self-centered domain of flesh? Or is it something that is eternal, enduring, Christ-centered, spirit-empowering, word-based, and life-transforming? We have a choice. This worship that we're called to centers in the truths of what God has promised to us. Secondly, the grace of God. It says here, we are called. It's not a suggestion. It's not a helpful hint. It's a command. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. This reminds us of Romans 12, doesn't it? By the mercies of God, let us offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Be ye not conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is. So a transformed life, born out of a renewed mind, actually tests and proves what God's will is. The best way to understand and enter into the will of God is first of all saying, God, here am I give myself to you. Very hard to work out God's plans for your life when you're living in a selfish, egotistical world. It's very hard to know what God is saying when our eyes and ears are tuned not to the things of the heavenly kingdom, but rather to the things of the earthly kingdom. All of us are conforming to something or other, aren't we? We're either being conformed to the ways of this world, which brings death, or we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, which brings life. It's as simple as that, isn't it? The grace of God. The sacrifices that we're called to offer are not dead goats on the altar on a Sunday morning. That's gone. The living sacrifice that God's looking for is you and me. It's you. It's you on the altar. It's me on the altar. Jesus and Isaac were the two living sacrifices that we read of in the Old and New Testament. Both of them were living in as much that they willingly gave themselves. Unlike all those poor sheep under the Old Testament and goats and red heifers, none of them had a choice. But Isaac, the son of Abraham, did, as well as Jesus. And now the clarion call comes to every single one of us. Are you willing to become a living sacrifice? This is worship, acceptable worship. Yes, involves the singing of songs, the raising of hands. Acceptable worship involves the coming together in fellowship and in harmony and discipleship. But actually, your life is an act of worship. Daily devotion to God. Everything that you do is an act of worship. Amen? Amen. An act of worship flows out of a life that has been transformed by the Lord himself. Let's finish. The glory of God. This is where it gets good. It says here, let us bring our acceptable worship, which is your life and my life, on the altar with reverence and awe. Wow. It says earlier on in chapter 12 that under the Old Testament, when the law was given, there was earthquakes, there was tremors, there was fear, there was lightning strikes and all this and more. And then the writer says, you've not come to that kind of mountain. You've come to a heavenly mountain. You've come to a heavenly city. You've come to angels. You've come to the firstborn from amongst the dead. You've come to something that is far greater and more glorious. No wonder we're called to a greater level of intimacy and worship with the Father. But it says here, for our God is a consuming fire. The nature of God himself is at the very heart of worship. Who God is. What is God like? What has he said? What has he done? How can we understand him? All of this and more is part of the stimulus of worship. And I just pray today, because I feel these are issues that churches, and this church especially, we really need to look at. What does it mean to be a worshiping community? It means ultimately we walk in the fear of God. We walk in faithfulness to him. We walk in right relationship with one another. We're a people who are open and vulnerable. Yes, we do make mistakes. Yes, we do often miss what God has planned for us. But at the same time, we have a loving Father who is totally and utterly committed to us. He holds you by the hand. He takes hold of your life. And he will not let you go. It's a firm grip this morning. Totally firm, totally secure. A loving Father. But as we know from Hebrews 13, the reason why this loving Father disciplines us is because we are his legitimate children. Illegitimate children don't get disciplined. There's no relationship between the parent and the child in that sense. But the writer says, discipline comes because we have a father who loves us. Discipline comes because he wants not to stifle us or discourage us, but he wants to bring forth the fruit of his kingdom. So the writer says, don't begrudge the day of discipline because your father loves you too much to let you off the hook when you don't always get it right. That's the kind of father that we have. But he's a consuming fire. May his presence today, may his truth and his word consume us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you today. I want to pray, Lord, today for every single person gathered in this room. And we pray, God, that we might be a people who are more attentive to your word than we've ever been. But not in a religious way or in a naturally driven sort of way, but in a way that is led by your Spirit. May we be a people, Lord, who delight in your word, delight in your presence, your people, Lord, called out of darkness into your glorious light. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.